Ready. So, I listened to Glenda's truly excellent talk of last week. It was really, really good. So good. That's one of the reasons we have recordings, so you can get back to it and listen again if you missed it the first time. So if you missed it the first time or you want to hear it again, I recommend listening to Glenda's talk again. It was really, really good. So hard act to follow, actually. Anyway, so mine is building altars, prayer. I'm going to show you the last slide first, because I want, just for the last few minutes of this talk, to actually ask you and say, what will you change this week as a result of hearing what I'm saying? You know, what will your action be this week? So I'm giving you, you know, warning of what a question I might ask at the end, and, you know, just be interesting to have one or two people, three people give a response of, what will you change this week? And it might be, don't listen to Andy again. But it might be something a bit more practical. So anyway, there's warning there. Okay, so building altars, prayer. And first of all, this isn't actually the altar I'm going to be talking about, the altar of burnt offering. But I thought we have to go through this first. So I'm showing and reading This is for the tape. It's Exodus 29, 38 to 46. These are the instructions that were being given to Moses to pass on to Israel, to pass on to the priesthood, of what to do with their various altars in the tabernacle. So this is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs, a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fineth flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning. A pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. For generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's quite amazing, actually. And the bits I've slightly highlighted are particularly relevant. We read, first of all, about the altar of burnt offering, also called the bronze altar, which was situated not in the tabernacle, but in the tabernacle courtyard. And there was a reason for that. In front of the tent itself. You couldn't get any further into the presence of God except by sacrifice and offering. That was the point of it. And this bronze altar was actually huge. It was 2.5 meters square in terms of ground area and 1.5 meters high. It was probably up to, if you stand up, Judith, a minute, it was probably up to about Judith's shoulders. So it was quite high off the ground. Yeah, perhaps that black mat, the height of Judith's shoulders. So it's big. It wasn't a tiddly thing, because you had to sacrifice a lot of stuff on it. Balls are quite big, yeah. So it was huge. And the purpose of entering this tent of meeting or tabernacle was to meet with God. It wasn't to do all these rituals and things. The purpose was to meet with God, to speak with him, to see his glory, to enjoy his permanent presence, so that he might live forever among us. Now, and that's true of all sacrifice has a purpose. All sacrifice has a goal. It points to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, of course, to be our eternal offering. And today, we don't need to put dead animals on an altar. to be eaten now and all of that and burned. Jesus' sacrifice has done it all. And I think whilst we look at these Old Testament things, we just need to be reminded of this really key passage in Hebrews. Day after day, every priest stands, performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So all that stuff never took away sins. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Job done. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For one by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's you and I. Isn't that fantastic? By one sacrifice. So here's just a few little diagrams here. So there's the tabernacle and its courtyard. And you can see, can you see that? You can see this. You can see the bronze altar sort of nearest us. So the bronze altar wasn't in the tabernacle. It was in front of the tabernacle. And that's pretty much to scale, that diagram. So the courtyard was actually huge. And you had the bronze altar there. And then the other thing was the laver, the washing. Got the bronze copper washing bowl as well. That was also in front. So it's just basically two things there. Then you have the tabernacle itself, its interior, sort of cutaway diagram of the tabernacle. I'll try and post these slides also on our site so that you can sort of zoom in and everything else. But the tabernacle represented the royal tent. It's like a king would have a royal tent, sort of a mobile palace. So this wasn't just true of God, it was true of kings in that region. They would have a royal tent. In this case, of course, the royalty is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. But it was a royal tent. The inner room, so can you see the inner room is the one at the back there. That, of course, we call the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where the Lord, the King, had his throne, and where his glory and where his presence was permanently found. So the presence of God was in the back there. No one was allowed in there except for once a year to make atonement. The Ark of the Covenant was in there, and in a way, the space there represents heaven. Metaphorically, it represents heaven, the dwelling place of Almighty God, or in an earthly king sense, the place where the king dwelt. Then the outer room, which was in front of that left-hand curtain, in front of there, was obviously the holy place. So we have the most holy place behind, you have the holy place in front, where the king, or in this case the Lord, would receive his guests and visitors. That's what would happen. There'd be an outer room where the king would receive his guests and visitors. And there was this curtain separating the most holy place from view of the public. In front of this curtain, can you see there's a golden altar in the middle there, the altar of incense.
Not really seeing this thing here. It is working, but it's not, you see it there. It just doesn't show very well on the thing.
But can you see in the middle there, the altar of incense, just in front of that purple curtain, with the Ark of the Covenant the other side. So that's the golden altar. And then you also had the lampstand, the menorah with the seven lamps burning on it, and you have the table with the bread and the presence in that holy place. And this space represents possibly Eden. It represents the holy ground of earth, just outside of heaven. So you've got earth and heaven. You've got and going through that curtain is like going through a portal. So that was it. And it's really, really interesting. God knew what he was doing when he gave Karen the songs today. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. Well, God told me to talk about the golden altar, the altar of incense. Isn't that amazing how he just ties things together in our meetings? So there's a diagram of the altar of incense. Quite simple in some ways, made of acacia wood. Acacia wood was a bit like teak. It was a hardwood. It was very weather resistant. These days you use it to make garden furniture. So it was the perfect kind of thing to hoik around the desert for 40 years, wasn't it? Very resilient. And obviously they covered it in kind of, well, it would be like gold leaf. So that's the golden altar, or the altar of incense, where incense was burned. And it says in Exodus 31-9, it says, make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It's to be square, as you look on top of it, a cubit long and a cubit wide. Well, that's a cubit, roughly. It's from my elbow to the tips of my fingers. If it's about 18 inches, some cubits were 21 inches long, but that's a cubit. So the altar is a cubit long and a cubit wide as you look down on it, and 2 cubits high. So it's kind of tall, as you can see there on the diagram. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold moulding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the moulding, 2 on each of the opposite sides to hold the poles that used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law, before the atonement cover that's over the tablets of the covenant law, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense. Let's go to the passage here. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamp. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamp at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come, day and night. Night and day, let incense arise. Do not offer on the altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. So this was placed in front of the curtain with the Ark of the Covenant just behind it, just behind that curtain, almost in the same room. It was the closest thing to the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. So what was the purpose of this golden altar? What did this burning of sweet-smelling incense, what did it symbolise? What's it for? Well, we use, if we can, Scripture to interpret Scripture. Well, there's one little verse there. Revelation 5:8 says, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And then another one, Revelation 8:3-5. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took a censer and filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it onto the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Nothing much then, really. Yeah. And then the third verse is from the Psalms, Psalm 141, verse 2. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So all of those verses are saying this incense altar, this incense going up, represents our prayers. And we can see, just as the altar was the nearest thing to the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. God dwelt there. This incense altar, this golden altar, was the nearest thing to God in the Holy of Holies. It reached right in there. The incense went in, it permeated beyond the curtain, it filled both rooms. Our prayers delight God. Our prayer, if only we realized, our prayers fill heaven. Our prayers are effective and powerful, and they accomplish great things. And I just actually thought, and this was something I've been meditating on all week, perhaps the golden altar represents us. Because incense rises up from the altar. It's our prayers Perhaps the golden altar represents us. We exist to bring prayers and praises to God. Not blood sacrifices. There's never any blood sacrifice made on that altar. It had blood sprinkled on it once a year in the atonement thing, but there was never anything sacrificed on there. It was just incense. Incense in the form of our prayers rises to the throne of the King of Kings. It's quite amazing, actually. Interestingly enough, those of you who are scholars in the book of Hebrews will think, hang on a minute, I'm sure I've read something different. There's a bit of ambiguity here of where this altar was. Phil will probably know this one as well, won't you, Phil? Hebrews 9, 1 to 4. Just read this bit carefully, particularly the bit I've got highlighted in bold. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-coloured ark of the covenant. This ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Ooh, does that seem different?
They moved the curtain.
Well, they've either moved the curtain or they've moved the altar. Because now it seems like the golden altar's in with the Ark of the Covenant, isn't it? Now, the writer to the Hebrews was an absolutely solid Jew. He knew his Old Testament. He'd seen the temple and the tabernacle. He wasn't going to make a mistake like that. This wasn't a mistake. So, kind of, what's it saying? We can see that in Hebrews, the golden altar is described as perhaps in the most holy place, or at least it says it had the golden altar. The golden altar was belonging to the most holy place. So kind of where it was belonging to the most holy place. I think that's really fascinating, and I think that's really, really important, actually. Now, if you compare it to the previous diagram, definitely it's looking like it's outside the curtain, isn't it? And in Hebrews, it's looking like it's inside the curtain. There is a sense, and I'm just going to kind of, I've mused on this for a week. There is a sense in which this altar is in two places at once. If you're a physicist, this is called superposition. You know, subatomic particles can exhibit a thing called superposition. In other words, they can be in two places at once. And it's only when you kind of look at them that they resolve and you're in one place. But they're in two places at once. So this is not uncommon in creation. Superposition. Okay, so work with me here. Spiritually, this works for us too. If we are represented as that golden altar, okay, we are the sons of God. We live on earth, but simultaneously we are in heaven. We are seated with Christ in heaven. And of course, there is a proof text for that, Ephesians 2:6, that says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And if you're looking at the slide, those two verbs are what, Gillian?
Well,
they're both in the past tense. They're past completed, is it? Perfect past? Past done. I don't know. One of those anyway. So it's not a process that's happening. It's a process that has happened. Okay, God raised us up with Christ and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is quite amazing. So we are just like that golden altar in that sense. We are both on earth and we are in heaven. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer on earth as it is in heaven, we're also sort of talking about ourselves. We're in heaven and we're on earth. Wherever we are, our prayers quickly receive and get to the throne of grace. God is delighted with them, and he's delighted with us. We must realize that the impact of our incense is quite amazing. In the new covenant, in any case, the curtain's been removed, hasn't it? The veil has been torn, the curtain's been removed once for all time. So we kind of do. We live 100% in earth and in heaven. There is no distinction. We can't see heaven usually. Some people with that kind of gifting can see heavenly things and angels and whatever. It doesn't matter whether you can see it or not. We are in heaven and on earth. Let's remember that more often and let's live that truth out. So, not just the altar, but let's look at prayer. We're a household of prayer. So Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, it talks about, again, it's looking back at the temple and it's saying, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That is quite an amazing thing. If, as God's church, we are a house or a household, think not so much house as a building, but household. We are a household of prayer. Then our prayer life is the most important thing of all. It's why we're here. Prayer has been called the Christian's vital breath, hasn't it? Have you ever heard that phrase? There's a book, you know, the Christian's vital breath. Now, I don't know about you. You know, we talked about, well, I had a prayer time this morning. Generally speaking, I breathe more than once a day. Anyone else breathe more than once a day? Yeah, it's really a bit essential, isn't it? So why do we just think of it of, oh, I had a prayer time this morning and then nothing the rest of the day? Clearly, that can't work. That can't work, can it? So there's a little verse there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. It says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is kind of like finding the will of God 101, isn't it? The basic course in finding the will of God. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will. So now you know God's will for you. Isn't that good? There are probably a few more other things you need to find out. But if we don't go through this one, we probably won't find out much else about God's will for us. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He may have other things for us, but for all of us, that's his will. So he can't be talking about a 24-hour day prayer meeting, can he? We're going to meet here 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every week of the year, and we're not going to do anything else in life. We're just going to meet here and pray. Don't think it means that. Don't think it means that. But we're talking about here breathing prayers to God in heaven all the time. And it's not about you, but I have to train myself to do that. Sometimes I go for hours and I go, I hadn't actually thought about God at all. Perhaps you're fine, but I have to train myself and say, don't forget about him. Jesus loves to hear our voice. It's like incense going up. He doesn't need to be given eloquent speeches all the time or lengthy requests. He just delights in the simplest things we say to him. Learn to kind of check in frequently with just stuff like, Jesus, I love you. You know, when you're opening up your computer in the morning, Jesus, I love you. When you're working in the cafe, when you're about to put something in the Merry Chef, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Talk to him about everything that we're encountering in our daily lives. Involve him. Listen to him. Mankind became, we began our existence as mankind, didn't we, by walking and talking with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. You know, Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, mankind, Adam and Eve, walked and talked with God in the Garden of Eden. That was their existence. They chatted to him. Our Heavenly Father desires to resume that kind of relationship with him. Ordinary, everyday stuff. So, should it be spontaneous or planned? Individual or corporate? Both and. Yes. The answer is yes. Both and. All the above. Yes, we we pray continually, but there are we plan special times of prayer. So there's the first one, Mark 1:35 in the NIV. Very early in the morning, while it was dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now that took sacrifice and commitment. Jesus was probably worn out from the previous day, worn out, tired from ministering to the crowds, but he got up out of bed, went off up a mountain or somewhere quiet and dark, and he took out some time with God. That's a bit like, you know, that costs. This is sacrifice. This is commitment. And I believe God is looking for similar sacrifices from us. In other words, to have planned times of prayers. So it isn't just saying, Jesus, I love you as you open your computer up or put stuff in the Merry Chef or do anything else. It's also a planned time, because we had that verse, didn't we, from Exodus 7:30, 7 and 8. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamp. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. There were two occasions each day at the beginning and the end of the daylight that were accompanied also by burnt offerings on the altar, on the bronze altar just across the way. And without becoming legalistic, perhaps we might want to set aside two occasions in our day when we pray, when we devote our time to the Lord exclusively. Reading the Bible, soaking in his presence, doing something that, you know, let's not put too big a burden on ourselves, but just a couple of times a day when we let that incense arise as an intentional thing. Then, in addition to individual prayer, let's not neglect times of corporate prayer. Very powerful things happened when Israel prayed with one voice in the Old Testament. Very powerful things happened when the Church of Jesus Christ prayed together in the New Testament. And it's equally true today. There's that passage, that short passage, Acts 4:29-31. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Ooh. Better ring the insurers. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So stuff happened when corporate prayer happened. Just a couple of quick things on crafted prayers and claimed promises. If you like the alliteration, it's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah. Crafted prayers and claimed promises. Crafted prayers are obviously our prayers written down in advance and prayed through, perhaps on a regular cycle. There are many prayers in the Bibles that in the Bible itself, they're already crafted prayers. They're written in Scripture. And we're not going to look at each of these, you'll be pleased to see. But it's just to give you a feel for stuff that's already there. I mean, it's great to write your own crafted prayers, but I'll read through the list for the tape. But Numbers 6:24-26, the Lord bless you and keep you. Okay. Psalm 23. Psalm 37, Psalm 51, Psalm 77. It's like the Psalms, many of them were David's prayer book. 1 Kings 3:3-9, that's Solomon praying for wisdom. 1 Chronicles 4:10, the prayer of Jabez. Oh, that you would bless me. 2 Chronicles 20:6-12, that's Jehoshaphat in a bit of a crisis. Matthew 6:9-13, the Lord's Prayer. John 17, the whole lot. Jesus talking to his Father, we can pray that through too. Ephesians 1:15-23, Ephesians 3:14-21, Romans 11:33-36, Colossians 1:9-12, Philippians 1:9-11, and Jude 24-25, because Jude always has to be included. just note for a minute, Matthew 6:9-13, what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's both a crafted prayer, you can just pray it through, and a lot of churches do, but it's also a template for our prayer life. It's a series of headings we can work through. So you don't just have to pray it through as a list. You can go, Our Father who art in heaven. Oh, yes, Lord, praise you, Almighty God. You're dwelling in heaven where I am. And you can stop at each line. and really expand it. Claiming the promises of God. Glenda, as I say, in her excellent talk, was talking about the promises of God. And praying them back to him is a really crucial part of this, both from promises from Scripture and promises from other prophetic sources, you know, prophecies we've been given. It's a powerful way of praying, since we're already praying in the will of God, aren't we? This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. That's 1 John 5, 14 to 15. So if you've got a promise, either in Scripture or a prophetic promise that people have given us, and you pray it back, that's a really powerful prayer, because you're already praying in the will of God. Okay, a couple of other things. Watch your language. Okay, as well as praying in our native language, we have a heavenly language to use. Heard some today from the front, but we're talking about our own public prayer times. Praying in tongues, because this is a mixture of languages that we don't understand. It might be human language, it might be an angelic language. 1 Corinthians 13:1 there on the thing, it says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels. So your tongue might be an angelic tongue, and it might be a human tongue that you don't understand, but it's from another country in the world. As we do this, we build ourselves up. It's also possible to pray a sentence in tongues and then to interpret it. John Espin actually does this a lot. He'll do a phrase in tongues and then he'll pray something in English. And he go backwards and forwards like that. And he's almost kind of interpreting his own tongue as he goes along. That's very powerful as well. And of course, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, it says, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries with the Spirit. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. So I dipped around there. There's more to read there. That was 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2, 4, 14, and 18. So lots of stuff about tongues there. Sometimes, though, there's a time and a place. Sometimes it's just as important to say nothing. Waiting on God, soaking in his presence, it's a great way to hear his voice. That's also prayer. Listening to him, marinating in the Holy Spirit. Other aspects of time and place is you might be woken up from your sleep at night. Ever happened to you? Or do you sometimes just wake up and think, oh, blow, why am I awake? Yeah, well, maybe God wants to speak to you. It talks about him speaking to us, you know, in the hours of our sleep at night. Not just when we're asleep, but he wakes us up to talk to us. And maybe it's just a thought, actually, if you're having troubles sleeping all through the night, maybe you haven't talked to him enough in the daylight, and he's saying, well, I'm going to have my chat with her anyway. I'm going to wake her up in the middle of the night, in that case. But he does. He talks to us in the middle of the night. And when he does that, it's a bit like the prophet Samuel, isn't it? When you wake up in the middle of the night and you don't really know why you have, think, just say something like, here I am, Lord. I'm listening. Here I am. What do you want? Give him, expect for him to speak to you in the middle of the night. And then walking and praying. So this is another time and place thing. It's a fitting combination, actually. It keeps you physically fit and spiritually fit at the same time. You're using that time for double the stuff, isn't it? There's the famous verse in 1 Timothy 4:8, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and for the life to come. So you can do both at the same time. You can get physically fit by walking, and you can pray at the same time. You know, two for the price of one. It's amazing. So here's my summary. I'm going to ask you in a minute, just what might you be doing this week that's different in terms of that? The golden altar of incense was in both the holy and the most holy place. It represents us and our prayers, on earth as in heaven. Thorough Christian fellowship must be a household of prayer. Pray continually, devotionally, intentionally, and regularly. Pray together for power. Extemporized, that means you make it up as you go along. Extemporized and crafted, claimed promises. In our native language and in our heavenly languages. And finally, waiting and soaking, waking and sleeping, walking and praying. Good opportunities to do that. So, just the last couple of minutes of this, I wanted to put it over to you. What would you change this week, having heard everything there, other than don't get anti-preaching again? What else might you do this week in response to hearing some of this? Any thoughts that you'd like to share? Or I'll just have to jump on you.
Well, driving, if you're on your own as well.
Yeah. Driving, yeah. Yeah, driving is...
when you're on your own in the car.
Yeah, you can do all sorts of embarrassing things while you're driving, can't you? You can say, you can shout, you can sing aloud to a tape, you can pray in tongues, you can do all sorts of stuff when you're driving and nobody knows. Yeah, yeah, and it redeems the time. Yeah, anyone? What else might you do more or do more of, or this week, and in future?
I tend to pray when I'm walking and driving anyway, which I sometimes feel is a bit of a cheat, like I'm being lazy because I'm counting out. But the thing you said that I'll try and do this week is pray when I'm in a cafe.
Okay, so pray while you're in the cafe. Yeah, yeah, it's kind of redeeming the time, isn't it?
I do pray for people if I notice them, but I don't just pray all the time and do whatever I'm doing.
Yeah.
I'll try that.
I think there's lots of hollow space, you know, hanging out and washing.
Yeah.
Or doing the washing up or cleaning the bathroom. It's sort of what I call hollow space. You're not really thinking about anything else. Mm.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Fill the hollow spaces. One more.
Praying back the promises.
Hmm. Praying back the promises. Yeah. Yeah. Definitely. Powerful prayers. You're on to kind of winner there all the time, aren't you? It's a promise of God. I'll pray it back. I know I'm right. Yeah. And Judith?
Because I'm sure that the Daniel's children probably know because they go to a Catholic school, but I think many children who are in state schools or not in school do not learn stuff like that. So I'm going to think of a way that we teach the Lord's Prayer.
Teach the children the Lord's Prayer. It's a crafted prayer, but it's also a series of bullet points for our prayers in more general terms. It's both things, really.
It's an excellent foundation. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And for me, it's definitely developed the habit of it, because it's more you kind of you just don't think about it, do you? You're doing something else, you get involved in something else, and you just forget. And it shouldn't become a burden. It should be a delight to us, because it's certainly a delight to Him. Right, Father, we ask that You will teach us to pray, Lord. Just as Your disciples said that to You. Lord, teach us to pray. We ask You, Jesus, today, teach us to pray. Teach us how to assimilate many of these things into our lives, to become a people of prayer, to become a household of prayer, to become a household of prayer for all nations. I pray, Lord, that Your presence will be so around us and in us, and it will be seen from our lives, and other people will notice Your presence as we make our lives a life of prayer, as the incense goes up and delights Your our heart and as it fills heaven. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.